The following message, Chapter 27, Paragraph 2, Biblical Expressions of the Saints' Communion, Part 1, is the 136th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 1, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now today we come back to our study of chapter 27 of our confession. It is now several weeks since we undertook the initial study in this chapter. And that being the case, I feel it's necessary to take just a few moments at least to summarize what was addressed on that occasion. This chapter is on the subject of the communion of the saints. And we have seen that indeed that theme of communion is very relevant to the life of the church, that the very term that is used, our English word communion, as well as the word that lies behind this concept in the New Testament, the word koinonia, that these terms describe a life that is shared together. The term koinonia especially describes a close relationship between persons joined together by common bonds in a common cause. And in the New Testament, it is a very important word for describing the assembly of the saints, that is, the church. It is an assembly of saints joined together under the banner of Jesus Christ. As expressed in the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is a community bonded together by what the Bible calls the fellowship or the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. It is a bond rooted in the great redemptive realities which are symbolized in the Lord's table, which the Bible calls a communion or a koinonia of the body and blood of Christ. It is a bond manifested in an act as simple as a warm greeting. You know the phrase, the right hand of fellowship or the right hand of koinonia, or expressed in a practice as remarkable as the book of Acts describes in terms of having all things common or koina. The church in the days of the apostles resembled a closely knit family. It was a community that was marked by a common relation to Jesus Christ. It was marked by a shared life. There was oneness of faith and oneness of worship. There was continual united prayer for one another and for the common cause of the gospel. And that church was marked by brotherly love expressed in uncommon generosity. And so both in their gatherings for instruction and worship and from house to house, the Bible describes their life together as one that was marked by koinonia. Now, last time we considered in paragraph 1 of this chapter the foundation of the saints' communion or the saints' fellowship, and that in the union, in their union with Jesus Christ and their union with one another in love. Paragraph 1 reads, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man." Now, we followed up our reading of that last time by an opening of the scriptural basis for that statement. We've seen that, indeed, the Bible does speak of our union with one another in terms of his foundation in our union with Christ, but it also speaks of our communion with one another in the fellowship of the church. But now, having dealt with that last time, and I'll not retrace that ground, we're going to come to paragraph 2, which I've entitled Biblical Expressions of the Saints' Communion. having looked at the foundation of that communion, now what expressions does the Bible describe in terms of that communion? So let me read the second paragraph now. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Now, in this paragraph, the communion of the saints is expressed in two ways. There is a description first of a spiritual fellowship, and then second of a material fellowship. Now we'll only take up the first of those in the time that remains to us this morning. We read in the opening of the paragraph, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. This statement concerning the spiritual fellowship of the saints begins by directing our thoughts to what was once believed to be a self-evident fact. That is, that God's people are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Now, lamentably, I have to speak of that in the past tense. That is, once upon a time, once in the past, there were seasons in the past where that statement would have been received as self-evident, that saints are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Corporate worship, until relatively recently, has been a prominent part of Christian experience. And the duty and warrant associated with it are plainly grounded in the Word of God. Now we have a great many, sadly, a great many professing Christians, that is, saints by profession, who have decided to absent themselves from any fellowship of God's people, to absent themselves from membership in a church of Jesus Christ. And there are even those who speak very loudly in our day to say that the church of Jesus Christ, that the church itself as an institution, as a gathered body of God's people committed to one another, that that is passé. That that is something God no longer is concerned about and no longer can be expected to bless. But our confession is, of course, from another age. And it reflects biblical perspectives. In chapter 22 and paragraph 6, our confession says that God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Now that statement, as well as the statement found in the present paragraph, standing behind it, cited in both places, is a text that I trust is very familiar to you. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 10. And if you will please turn there, we're going to read this text, although it may be familiar, and I hope is familiar to each one of us. It seems that many have seem to have never heard that this text existed or that any such thing is said in the Word of God for their instruction. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Faithfulness in attendance at the stated seasons of corporate worship was one of the marks of the early church in Jerusalem. Any fair reading of the book of Acts, any fair reading of the scriptures, would show to anyone with even the beginning of an opening mind that regular gatherings for worship, corporate worship, was one of the marks of the early church. Luke says in chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, we are not told in that particular text the frequency of their corporate worship. We're not told very much at all there, but nonetheless, as you see it worked out in the rest of the book of Acts, it becomes very evident that at a minimum, on the first day of the week, they gathered for corporate worship in which the Word of God was preached, in which hymns were sung, in which prayers were offered to God. And yet, by the time, though we read that, Acts 2:42, very near the beginning of the apostolic period, by the time we near the end of the apostolic period, it's necessary for the writer of the book of Hebrews to warn his readers about forsaking the assembly of God's people, as he says the custom or the manner of some is. And in that admonition in Hebrews 10, and I've exhorted you in the past that as you read the scriptures, read not just the words, but seek to catch something of the tone of voice. That if the writer of the book of Hebrews had been standing before a congregation preaching what he writes, how would he have said these things? By what tone of voice would he have communicated in terms of paralinguistics the theme or the concern that he addresses? And I think that in this admonition to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is, I think there's a clear note of alarm. Because that pattern of behavior doesn't speak well of the spiritual state of those whom the writer is describing. It doesn't speak well of their commitment to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very patently, part of their duty, and the writer addresses it as such, part of their duty before God is to assemble for corporate worship, and their forsaking the sacred assembly is a grievous breach of the commitment of discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. A pattern of irregular attendance or even non-attendance at the meetings of the church was regarded by the apostles as a serious breach of their communion with Christ and a serious breach of their communion with one another. Now, I don't know anything that could be plainer on the very surface of the text. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is. Now, the biblical warrant for the communion of the saints in corporate worship clearly is broader than this single text. I think the writers of the confession were proper to cite it as the main text, but nonetheless, it's much broader than that. We don't have to stand on one leg, as it were. We can also appeal to those texts, for example, in the Law of Moses, which mandated corporate worship for the Old Covenant people of God. We can also appeal to such passages as Psalm 22 and Psalm 149. And here I would ask you to turn with me. Psalm 22, first and verse 5. Now, if I was going, I added this text this morning, and I seem to have added the wrong place. So we can't look at that one. Now turn to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. The implication of this psalm is that there is a regular assembly of God's people in which God are gathered for the singing of praises to the Lord. And if you will do as I did this morning and simply type into a Bible program the word search for the word assembly, you will find that in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, there are repeated references to the assembly of the saints, the assembly of God's people for worship. Now, it's true that in the original settings, these texts refer to corporate worship at the temple of the Old Covenant. Nevertheless, only the circumstances of corporate worship, not the principle of its necessity, is changed. We no longer go to a tabernacle or to the temple in Jerusalem. Now the circumstances of public worship has changed, but none of the things which cause God to institute corporate worship have changed. The necessity of it is not changed at all. All the moral reasons why God should be worshipped in the assembly of the saints remain under the new covenant, and indeed are heightened in many senses under the new covenant. And indeed, Christ now promises that where even two or three are gathered in his name, he will honor such assemblies with his holy presence. Now, shall we not have then, given what the scripture says, both in Hebrews 10, what is modeled for us both in Old and New Testaments, given the promise of Christ to be present in his people, shall we not have communion together in worshiping our God in the assembly where Christ is present? I think the answer to that question is surely yes. I would be distressed if I were given the task of defending the opposite premise. If I were given the task to defend the idea that God no longer requires his people to gather in public worship, I don't think I could do the job. I remember when I was a student in seminary, some of you will know the name Tom Nettles. He was the church history professor that I had in seminary. And Tom and I had become friends. I had been in a previous class that he had taught. We had become friends. And he decided one day in our Baptist history class to have a debate between an Arminian and a Calvinist. And he picked two figures out of the 18th century who we were to represent. And he gave me the task of defending the Arminian position. I've never quite got past that with Tom. I said to him, "Brother, why?" I was probably the most vocal Calvinist in the class, and he gave me the Arminian position to defend. And in the middle of this defense, in the middle of trying to defend Arminianism, I just stopped. And I said, "I can't do this. I can't defend. It's indefensible." And I still remember, Tom's about 6'2 or 6'3, and Tom was sitting up really straight in his chair, and he suddenly just fell. He said, Well, I would hate to have to defend the idea that God no longer has anything to do with the church. That he's no longer concerned about corporate worship. That this no longer matters to him. I think that would be utterly indefensible. Now, the Bible mandates corporate praise. We saw that in Psalm 149. And it mandates the public instruction of the people of God. I'm not going to try to demonstrate each of these points. But the Bible mandates also corporate prayer. In our corporate worship, we join our voices together in singing hymns and psalms of praise to the Lord. We join our hearts in common concern in prayer as brethren. As brethren speak for us, they lead us as one body to the throne of grace. When you come to prayer meeting, we'll have a prayer meeting this afternoon. I hope you're engaged. I hope it's not just the brethren praying for themselves and we happen to be present. Now, the attitude is to be they are leading us as a body to the throne of grace. And we are to enter into their prayers. And even if we don't say an audible amen at the moment, we ought to be saying amen in our hearts and certainly with one voice to say the amen at the end. But we join in common concern in prayer. Our minds are instructed. Our consciences are probed by the preaching of the word. In the faithful and habitual doing of these things, which are mandated by our God as his people, to use again the language of the confession, we maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. But now Hebrews 10 also touches on a second aspect of the saints' spiritual communion that is treated in our paragraph. Not only mutual worship, not only mutual communion in the worship of God, but mutual spiritual edification. The language of the confession is, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to our mutual edification. Now turn with me again back to Hebrews chapter 10. The context of verses 24 and 25 is the believer's duty to persevere in attachment to Jesus Christ. In the preceding verses, the writer has entreated us to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, and he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not. It's in this context, and indeed that is in a very large degree the practical theme of the book of Hebrews, that we are repeatedly being exhorted to persevere in our attachment to Jesus Christ. The faith that is described in the book is not a bare notional faith. It is an active faith, and it is a persevering, ongoing, continuing faith or attachment to Christ. But it is in this context that he then exhorts us about our corporate life together. Having said to us that we are to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, it's in this context that he comes then in verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's in this context that he exhorts us about our corporate life together, especially concerning mutual responsibilities as members of a local assembly of believers. And of course, his reason for doing this, again, is to underscore the point that individual perseverance is not just a private matter. Your perseverance as a Christian is not just a private matter. It's obviously God's business, but it's also the business of your brothers and sisters in Christ. They have an obligation in it. They have a responsibility in it. And indeed, you have an accountability not only to God, but to them. In other words, your individual perseverance is not a private matter. It is a corporate concern. It is the business of the body. And there have been comparatively few people that I've known in the many years that I've been a Christian who understood that fact, that your spiritual walk is not just your business, that your brothers and sisters have a legitimate part, a legitimate place, even to the point of there being a framework of responsibility and accountability to one another. Now, in developing this point, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to mutual consideration. You notice verse 24 begins, "Let us consider one another." The word translated "consider" means to apply one's mind diligently to something. This is not the word that you would use if you were shopping in a catalog, flipping through. We were recently on an airplane, and of course, you know, they have the magazines in the seat back that have all these neat little gifts at three times the price they ought to be. And you flip through it because you're bored out of your mind, and you look at these things, but you don't really consider anything that's there. You're just glancing at it. That's not the idea that the writer is describing here. It's not the glance through the catalog kind of look. It's not the look that glances up at a billboard on the freeway. It's not the kind of look that you see when you pass someone on the street and perhaps they're attractive or they're odd looking or whatever it might be, and you give them a glance and you turn back. You don't give any serious thought. That's not the term that's used here. The term "consider" here is a word that means to apply your mind diligently to the object of your gaze. It means to give serious thought to it. It means to weigh carefully, to reflect deeply on, even to direct one's whole mind to an object. And by using this word, the Bible is telling us that our relationship to our Christian brothers and sisters must be the subject of serious thought. Now, did that idea ever cross your mind? That your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that how you relate to brother A and how you relate to sister B, that your relationship with that individual is supposed to be a matter of serious consideration. That we are not to have in the Church of Jesus Christ the kind of casual relationships that we have in the world. We have plenty of just-a-glance relationships in the world, don't we? We have plenty of relationships in which we are casual acquaintances. We are cordial. We are civil with folk. We do have some interaction with them. But if you were to ask us, is that your friend? You would want to ask back, well, what do you mean by friend? If you mean by that someone who is near and dear to me, who I desire to be close to and desire to interact with at some level other than business as usual, then no, that's not my friend. Well, here there's a description of friendship, a family friendship, a family relationship, which is the subject of serious thought. And so obedience to this exhortation to consider one another demands more than a casual acquaintance. It requires instead the diligent application of our minds in the pursuit of knowing and understanding our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the purpose for our gaining that kind of knowledge, of course, is not just that we can be nosy and that we can know things that other people don't know. That's not at all the issue. The purpose of our gaining that kind of intimate knowledge of one another is that we may be able to influence one another for good. Consider how the text reads again. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, or as the New King James has, to stir up love and good works, exhorting one another. The purpose of that knowledge is to provoke, that is to stir up, that we may be able to exhort one another. Now the word provoke can have a bad sense. It can mean to stir up evil passions in one another. It's in that way that we would say, well, my children provoked me. Or my father provoked me. But that's not the way that the term is used here. Here it does refer to a mutual stirring up to the doing of what is good and spiritually helpful. We are to provoke one another, to stir up one another unto love and good works. Now that's a noble goal, isn't it? It's a noble goal to help one another along, that our love might be strengthened, that it might be manifested, and that we might be engaged more and more in good works. And so as members of the same body, as brothers and sisters in the same spiritual family, our duty is to gain an understanding of one another, that is an understanding not just of our weaknesses and deficiencies, but of our strengths and capacities, our graces and gifts. That is to seek to know one another at that kind of level so that we will be able intelligently to exhort one another to persevere in an ever-increasing display of love and good works. The Lord expects us to encourage one another. He expects us to stir up one another to reach beyond our present level of spiritual attainments and maturity. And that is one of the chief purposes of our fellowship, second only to the corporate worship of God. It is to be helpers of one another's faith. It is to help one another along the way to heaven. It is indeed, at times, to admonish and to rebuke one another. But the goal is always positive. It is to stir up to love and good works. It is to stir one another up that we should be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other passages, of course, that speak of our performing such spiritual services to one another. And here we'll look just at a few of them, and then I think we're going to close our study because we would have to get into the next section, and there's not time to finish that if we started. But turn with me first to Romans chapter 14. I trust that you remember from our recent studies in this chapter the context or the setting that is in which there is to be a love for our brethren. Everything that is said here is in the context of Paul's description of brotherly love, that we are to receive one another as Christ has received us, as God has received us. But notice verse 19, simply taking this verse in isolation has a sense for our purpose today. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace. That's one part of the whole Christian liberty formula, isn't it? But the other part is, and the things by which one may edify another, by which we can build one another up. And that's an obligation that falls both on the weak brother and the strong brother. It's not a matter that this is just the responsibility of the strong brother, that he should act in such a way as will build his weaker brother up, that will cause him to increase in his understanding of the gospel and increase in his understanding of his liberty in Christ. But it's also the obligation of the weaker brother to act in such a way that he is an encouragement to his stronger brother, that he can encourage him in his works of love. And so Paul here says that we are to do those things, pursue those things by which one may edify another. And that word edify, of course, simply means to build up. So the opposite, the situation that Paul addresses, is one in which the weaker and the stronger brother were tearing one another down. And here he urges them to pursue those things which will lead to greater and greater maturity in Christ. And then if you'll look also at Colossians 3:16. In verse 15, or verse 14, above all these things, there's a description of behaviors which are proper between brethren. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That this is the glue. Love is the glue that holds a congregation of Christ's people together. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, or the perfect bond. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Teaching and admonishing one another. That is to be our role. We are to be teachers of one another. It is to be in humility, it is to be in tenderness, it is to be in kindness, it is to be in meekness, it is to be in bearing with one another. But we are to teach and admonish one another. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In this chapter, Paul is describing the coming of the day of the Lord. He has given us assurances. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. What are we to do with what we know about the coming of Christ? Well, we are to edify one another. We are to comfort one another, but we're also to build one another up with that truth, with that fact, just as you are doing. And then he goes on, and farther along in the text, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now that's koinonia. That's spiritual fellowship. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil. Pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now what is implied by that language? Can you do that if our relation, or can we do that if our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the church are simply casual, at-a-glance relationships? Can we do that where we make no effort to know them, or we do not make an effort to let others know us? There is a degree of transparency that is assumed in all these kind of texts. There's a degree of intimacy that is very marked. It's family intimacy. It's not the intimacy we have with the world. It's not even the intimacy we have with good friends. It is family intimacy. If you look also at Hebrews chapter 3, and then we will be done. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Again, the context is one in which the writer is pressing the responsibility of perseverance. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In any of you, beware. Beware of it in your own heart, and where you see signs of it in your brethren, take note. Because the next verse says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, while there is still hope, while there is still opportunity to make a mid-course correction back into the way of truth and righteousness. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now that's not very pleasant business to have to go to a brother or sister and to say that I fear that you are departing from the living God. I fear that there is to be seen in your life a hardness to those things that you should not be hard to. Your heart shouldn't be calloused about certain things. You shouldn't be unconcerned about certain things. Those are hard conversations to have. But the communion of the Church of Jesus Christ requires it. Love for our brethren requires it. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, while it is still hope, while there is still time, while there is still opportunity, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. My brother, sin is deceiving you, and it is hardening you, and you are turning away from the living God. Come back. Come back. Lay hold again upon Jesus Christ and cleave to Him who is your hope. Well, God willing, next time, and there are many other things that we could speak of in terms of expressions of our communion in Christ. But next time we'll come back and take up the subject, the second subject in this paragraph, which is the material fellowship of the saints. And this particular subject has an interesting history, and we'll be able to touch at least to some small degree on that history, not only in the early church, but in other efforts along the way to engage in some kind of communal, there's that word, common, communion, those who have tried to engage in some kind of communal living as Christians. We'll look at some of those efforts as well. Well, does anyone have any questions about what we've addressed today? We still have about 5 minutes. If that, yes, that's correct, kind of correct. Well, if not, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for that common bond that we have of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for our participation in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, those things symbolized by the ordinance of baptism and by the Lord's table. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in our dealings with one another to express our communion not only with Christ but with one another in appropriate ways, that we would be faithful to know one another and faithful to deal with one another, either by way of encouragement or by exhortation or stirring one another up, or even if need be by rebuke and reproof. Lord, we ask for your grace in these things. It's so much easier to stand at a distance and not to engage with our brothers and sisters. But we pray, Father, that you would banish any of that spirit if it is among us. And help us, Lord, to have that kind of transparency with one another, that kind of openness that your word seems to assume exists among those who are brothers and sisters in the family of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing. We pray that you would give us not only direction from your word, but the grace of your spirit, that we might obey you in these things. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.